Calvin. You want to keep your Bibles open to Mark 2 because we'll be looking at that story from beginning to end. Alpine hikers have told me that when caught in a brewing storm, they have actually seen the hair on the head of their fellow hikers stand out in a radiant crown around their head. They didn't have hats on, obviously. And then, at that time, saw the metal frames of their backpacks begin to glow with an eerie blue neon-like light called, if you know the name of it, St. Elmo's Fire. Same phenomenon is recorded by sailors in ancient times when they'd be out and a squall would take place and they'd see the ship rocking back and forth and they'd see this aura up in the mast. And then airline pilots will see that sometimes on their windscreens when they're just in an electrical storm. Now, except for airline, in all cases, it means the air is charged with electricity and that lightning is imminent. For the hiker, it means get rid of that backpack if you've got metal in it and take cover. Now, I think this conveys something of the atmosphere in Capernaum as described in our text as the text begins in the second chapter of Mark here. There's a kind of, you'll see it, a spiritual fire hovering over those who are jammed in a little house in Capernaum. It's invisible, but it's palpable. They could feel it. And verses 1 and 2, as your pastor read this morning, give us a feel of the situation. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word of God to them. Now the home, most people think is likely the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law's home. If you've been to Capernaum, they'll point out what they think was that home. And as word got out that Jesus was back and staying there, people began to show up at the door. And almost immediately, the home in which he stayed in was packed with people. Some are just curious, wanted to find out about what they've heard about him. Others would have been bright-eyed new disciples who couldn't take their eyes off Jesus. They were watching every move. And then along with this, important people began to show up. Prominent people in the community who looked a bit edgy and nervous, maybe a little hostile, some of them. And as always the case, crowds attract crowds. And so finally, it was impossible to even get to the door. So outside there is noise and dust and jostling and disease and crowding. And still more people are pressing to get in at the door. That's what's going on here in Capernaum. And yet with this crush,
who wanted to find something wrong with this young rabbi. And though there was standing room only there, they were just sitting. That might cause a little trouble.
Something's going on with it.
All right. Good. We got two mics. Get double whack here. Yeah. So they're just sitting there. And you can picture these heavyweights, this investigative committee, wearing suspicious looks, just waiting for Jesus to make a slip up. So there's interpersonal fire in the air. The other one is, of course, Jesus, who's sitting there teaching, rabbi, unperturbed, in control. And it tells us in the opening chapter 1, verse 14, that he was preaching the word to them, the gospel of God, about the nearness of kingdom, the necessity of repentance. Now, some of this you'll see. I'll explain to you when I'm reading a little bit into this and when it says it. But I personally think the expectant crowd sensed the tension. Certainly, few knew or had any idea of what was really going on. But it's interesting that Luke says in the parallel passage that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So the room is charged. Relational atmosphere crackled, so to speak. And then a disturbance began. And Mark continues, as you see in verses 3 and 4, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. Now, filling in the lines, a little imagination here. It doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but I think I could basically say this, that four men came struggling along carrying a stretcher on which the paralytic lay helpless. They approached the fringe of the crowd. They saw they couldn't get in. So perhaps they set it down for a moment, mopped their brow, looked around, consulted with each other, nodded, and then picked up the stretcher and moved around the side of the flat-roofed house. Possibly there was a stairway leading up, as there were some houses in Capernaum. Or perhaps they ascended a neighbor's roof, stepped across, but they finally got their friend on the roof after much hauling and pushing. And they rested long enough to catch their breath. And then they did the most amazing thing. They began to tear a hole in the roof. Typical Galilean roof, this construction. You guys are into it. They had roof joists, you know, big, long poles, branches. So they had roof joists. And then across them, they laid branches and thistles and so on to make a basic roof. And then they put a foot of mud on the top. So the roof is 24 to 36 inches deep. I mean, in the springtime, it grew grass on the roof. These four men were digging through the roof. And those inside the house would have not first heard too much. There'd have been some shoveling and some pounding, and then they'd heard some concussion, and then they'd hear voices, and then loud conversation as they dug away the dirt and pried the branches, loosening the beams. Debris naturally would have began to fall in the house. There was a crack of light, and then an opening wide enough to put a stretcher down. Now, we can be sure that there were some words exchanged between those inside the house and those on the roof. And if you don't think so, this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. I think there would have been some words. And then the paralytic's bed slowly descended on the ropes. What a scene. Above, light streaming past, coming in those dusty beams, four sweaty, determined faces looking down on those below. And the below, the Pharisees and scribes grimaced, shaking the dirt off their robes. And in the midst, you have the Prince of Peace and the paralytic. Now, history would remember this caper in Capernaum. And we all know what happened. But for the moment, let's just look at those four friends before we move on to the really deep heart of this text. They really love this guy on the stretcher. They wouldn't be put off the crowd. They even abuse someone else's property in that town. Someone's going to have to pay for it, namely them. They were going to have to fix it. They ignored the protests and judgments of those around for the sake of their friend. You say, why? Perhaps he was family, a brother, an uncle, a son. Capernaum, small place. Maybe he's a neighbor they'd all grown up together with and played with, known for years. Well, whatever the relationship was, they loved him. And whatever happened that day, whether it be healing or rejection, whatever, that paralytic was a very rich man. Because he had something that people pay millions of dollars today for and can't buy. Real friends. And God is going to work in his life because they loved him. But it's paired with something just as remarkable, and that is their faith. Now think of it. There's no way they'd gone to such outrageous extremes if they did not implicitly believe that Jesus could heal him and would heal him. They wouldn't have done it. Wavering faith would have demurred. Maybe if one of them was a little weak in faith when they began hoisting the stretcher up on the roof and then begin to tear in the roof, one of them could have said, hey, guys, you're on your own. You'll have to finish it. But these four friends truly believed. And the thing about their faith, these four friends, it's not a vague, subjective, passive thing like so many people imagine faith today in culture. You say you've got to have faith. What's faith? Some sort of amorphous, fuzzy, floating thing out there. No, it's substantive. And when they got their friend on the roof, there was no stopping them. When they came to an obstacle, they didn't say, well, the door is closed. I guess this isn't God's will. They didn't leave it to a committee. Because if they did, he'd still be on the roof. They got going. Now, the thing you see in this is that Jesus loved this. Jesus, there's an enigmatic saying. It's in Matthew 11:12. Perhaps you've heard it and wondered just exactly what Jesus was saying. And this is what it is. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. See, when they tore through that roof, they took the kingdom by violent, determined, graced force. That's the kind of force that unleashes world mission. That determination. Going against the flood, going against the culture. And Jesus still loves this and those that do it. Another thing about the faith, it's creative. Undoubtedly, some of the people were standing there saying, why didn't I think of this? Well, it's because they didn't believe as passionately as these men did and didn't love like they loved. And their faith is sacrificial. Someone, as we said, is going to have to pay for the roof, fix it, take time and labor expense. But a faith that brings Christ's power to the world is always willing to pay the price. And they were. Now, perhaps you're new to this church or new to church, who knows? And you heard people talking about putting their faith in Jesus and wondered, what does it mean? I think it's a snapshot of true faith. And one is that true faith is about action. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, faith not just knowing the facts involves action. In fact, if you read the book of Mark, and the pastor's nodding his head, it says immediately, 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 immediately. I mean, it must have said it 25 or 30 times in Mark. And Mark is rightly called the Go Gospel because it's action-packed and demands action. And so the faith of four friends meant that no one could keep them from bringing their pitiful friend to Jesus. They found their way around the callous crowd to the roof. Well, if they're here today and they were on the roof, you'd have heard the chainsaw start and sawdust begin to fly because they so passionately believe they got him to Jesus. Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only person who can change our lives forever. Is that right?
Yes.
All the faithful here believe that with all your heart. You passionately believe it, don't you?
On my good days.
Yeah. Or some would die for that truth. I know you all believe that. I believe that. That is what we passionately believe. Wouldn't be here if we didn't passionately believe that. But I also want to say, if you're a visitor and you're here today because some friends invited you, maybe pestered you to be here, you're a blessed person because you've got faithful friends. Step back from this and you say to yourself, the real paralytics were the Pharisees and the scribes, these calcified, hardened souls. Because in marked contrast to the four stretcher bearers, they're just sitting there. Luke 5:17, verse 6. Even if they didn't believe, as religious leaders, when they saw the roof open and the guys coming down, they should have gotten up, at least helped him down to receive the cripple. But they didn't do anything. Instead of love, callous indifference. Instead of faith, criticism. And of course, the Lord Jesus saw everything far more clearly than we do. So he decided in this charged moment with the electricity in the air and the paralytic before him, the dusty shaft of light, the helpless man on the ground, the master before him, he decided to make his point. And what Jesus did was shocking. It's a bolt of lightning. As he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There's spiritual ozone in the air when this happens. And it's shocking for two reasons. First, now think about this, because your sins are forgiven is so irrelevant. Here's a wretched, paralytic, lying on the ground, totally helpless, moldering, been lowered through the roof, pathetic desperation, and Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven?" Now, I don't want to be irreverent, but thanks a lot, Jesus. I didn't come here with a sleight of hand. Thanks for nothing. Take me home. See, could everyone in the room could see what that wretched man's greatest need was healing. But if Jesus is the Son of God, we'd better listen very carefully. Because Jesus never indulges in irrelevancies. And as Jesus looked down at the man, here's what he saw. Shriveled appendages, A man who no doubt felt himself to be a burden to others, an aching prisoner of his body. But through all of that, he penetrated to the man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when Jesus went beyond the man's surface need to the greatest need, he addressed the need of every person in that room, everyone. It's very possible that the paralytic could have been a notorious sinner, but I'll have to say it's unlikely. In fact, the paralysis would have mitigated against his indulging in what we imagine to be big sins. I don't think he was into adultery or physical abuse or murder. Hard thing to do when you're flat on your back. Some sort of paralysis. See, Jesus' point is clear. Because sin is not just about our actions, but about our hearts. Now, the man could have been the biggest sinner in Capernaum, because it's here, right? He could well have been the biggest sinner in Capernaum, but his spiritual need was far more desperate than his physical need. And think of this, if Jesus cured the man of paralysis, it could be 20 or 30 years of health. Say he's 30 years old, he could have 30 more years of health, right? Alleviate decades of misery, 2, 3, 4 decades of misery. But when Jesus forgave the man's sins, he delivered him not only from his sins, but an eternity apart from God, from hell. Whenever I read this to myself, I say, oh, the force of what Jesus said would penetrate my thinking. And I want to say, because I don't know anyone here except a few, you may think when you walked in to here this morning, your greatest need is a job. Well, if you're out of work, that is a big need. Or a spouse. Or your health. That's consuming. But they are not. It is the forgiveness of sins, your sins. That's a shocking thing. The most relevant thing in the universe. Now, what Jesus further says here is shocking. It's a lightning bolt for a second reason, because of what it says about himself. Verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man think like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And these scribes and these Pharisees and whoever else they were knew their Bibles, and what Jesus was saying was appalling because he was making a claim to be God. According to the Bible, sin is essentially against God. We all know Psalm 51. We all know of David's sin. And King David understood this implicitly, that it was against God. After sinning against Bathsheba, adultery, and Uriah in homicide, awful, awful sins to his fellow human beings, he cried out to God in penitence, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He knew all the trash he'd done, but he knew ultimately where that sin was focused. That all sins, whether against other people, or sins of the heart, are ultimately against the holy God, who is the only one that can forgive sins. So, what was he doing? Claiming to be God incarnate? There's no doubt about it. such colossal blasphemy, and their eyes deserve death. Now, apart from the shock on their faces of the scribes, Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. And so you read in verses 8 and 9, and immediately, there's that word again, immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Now, which is easier? I think we know reflexively, at least from ground level, how we would answer the question. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, there's entire research communities endowed with billions devoted to solving the miseries of paralysis, and actually with precious little to show. So for us on ground level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Hey, no one can check that. You're all forgiven. Because I said so. Only God knows. And I want to say, does anyone have the temerity to tell Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been paralyzed for some 60 years, to go and say to Johnny, "Take up your bed and walk"? I don't think so. But here Jesus shocks again. And electricity in the air flashes with lightning, as he says. This is so heavy in verses 10 through 12. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." Now, this is not my imagination. This has to have happened. This is immediate healing, right? Right? The paralytic's crooked bones straightened out and assumed their density. No more porosis. His tendons flexed and restretched. His atrophied muscles inflated. Remember the Incredible Hulk? I mean, they had to. His sagging skin became taut again. When you're my age, you really understand that. And at once, he rolled off the bed and stood illuminated in that dusty shaft of light radiating from the hole above in glowing, full health. And standing exultant, he bent down and took up his bed and hoisted it high on his shoulder and strode joyfully through the parting throng that once blocked his way out in the sunlight, where his four faithful friends were rejoicing, likely leaping and whooping up. Amazing. Wonderful. He's healed. But I want to say, for Jesus, it was an easy thing, the easiest thing in the world to say, "Take up your bed and walk." That was easy for Jesus. It was just a little bit of his creational power that he spoke the world into being. That when he said this, it didn't take one whit from his infinitude. It was just a thought, a word. Jesus healed with the ease of omnipotence. It was easy. But listen very closely. The hardest thing of all was to say, "My son, your sins are forgiven," because it meant his death on the cross. You go to Mark 14. In the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 33 and following. and you read of the prospect being so utterly horrific, and I'm reading verse 33 and 36 of Mark 14, that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He's talking to his disciples, "Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, prostrate, and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He's praying this as he's out on the ground. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." And when the hour came, he did it by dying the lowest death of all, even death on a cross. Now, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because in retrospect, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul described what took place actually in just 15 words in the Greek, I think 24 words in English. And these are the words: "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was sinless through all his 33 years as he knew no sin, and he remained sinless when he became sin for us. So that Christ became sin while remaining inwardly and outwardly impeccable. And on those three dark hours on Good Friday, his heart, so to speak, became a sea into which poured the mountains of our festering sin. There the loathsome mass of our corruption poured over him. And there on Jesus, our sins were focused on Christ as he bore the fiery wrath of God, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. So Jesus, now listen to this, in full lucid consciousness, writhing like a serpent in the gloom on the cross under our sin, took on your sins and mine with a unity of understanding and pain that no one can fathom. And he did it willingly so that he could say, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Jesus did the hardest thing ever done in all the universe, in all time and eternity, the hardest thing that will ever be done for you and me. But this means he's committed to forgiving you as you turn to him. So I want to say, that's the gospel. Christ died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected on the third day. This is my gospel, says Paul. That's it. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That's the gospel. Well, you get to the end of this, and I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian with the cosmic imagination. He says of the paralytic, "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory." I can see Spurgeon saying this. "He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God," says Spurgeon. I don't know what it was, but it had to be a great display to that crowd. And who's to say, that is my imagination again, that the paralytic and his four friends didn't dance down the street while the multitude clapped in rhythm? I mean, they're Hebrews, they're not Bostonians. And as he went home, He bore something far more impressive in his heart. Here it is. Than its bed, I mean. It was a clean heart. The greatest miracle of all. No guilt. There's a line from My Fair Lady that some of your older ones will know, you know, and I'll spiritualize it. I've often walked down this street before, but the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. But now I'm 20 stories high because my sin's gone. No guilt. No guilt. No guilt. No guilt. Gone. No bitterness. No tension. Now, someday those newly restored limbs would wither, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, Jesus can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases. But the greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, and it is eternal, is that he forgives your sins. So I just want to say, has he ever said to you, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven? I'm talking about a still small voice, right? Have you ever heard him say that to you and taken it to heart and your guilt is gone? Well, as we noted earlier, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. There was that sense of expectation, electricity, so the atmosphere crackled with expectation. And I think any time this text is really open, there's St. Elmo's fire in the room. I mean, maybe you could see the spiritual realities, which we can't see physically. We'd see a certain of us are backlit by the glow of the Spirit's fire as a graced bolt of lightning is about ready to strike. So I want to say to you, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? If you're saying that for the first time, and you really believe it, you've just been struck with a bolt of lightning. And if you have, you need to see your pastor or one of the elders. Jesus did the hardest thing ever in time and eternity to say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. God's word on this day. Amen.